Okay, Acts chapter 5, please. We just finished a section in Acts chapter 5 that deals with how the early church, well, it deals with their attitude and the results of that attitude. We called it All Things in Common, and that section goes from 4:32 through 5:11. Remember, they were selling what they had, and they were sharing what they received, and the attitude is pointed out in chapter 4 and verse 32, where it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." So this is sometimes thought of, and thought of mistakenly, as being a passage that promotes communism or socialism. We noted last week that's not the case. In chapter 5 and verse 3 and 4, Peter is very specific to Ananias when he tells him that his property is his own and he could do whatever he wanted to with it. In verse 3 it says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" Verse 4, he says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." So their behavior was completely voluntary. It didn't have anything to do with anyone telling them they had to sell what they owned and give the money to the church. It was just their attitude. Their attitude was that they didn't consider their possessions to be just for their own personal use. They considered them to be for the good of all. And notice, even then in the early church, and a lot of people say, "Boy, I wish we had the purity of the early church," but notice even then it didn't work for very long, because pretty soon something happened that kind of messed things up, and that was a sin nature. Here comes somebody that said, "You know, I can get a high position and be well thought of in church by taking advantage of this understanding that everybody's selling what they have and bringing all the money back." So Ananias and Sapphira said, "Well, we can be big shots in the church. We can get this standing and still have our money. We'll just lie about it." And we noted last time that Ananias didn't even say anything. It was just taking advantage of the presumption that they had brought all the money. And we noted in verse 36 and 37 of chapter 4, there's a true example of generosity, and that was Barnabas. Verse 36 says, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means "son of encouragement," "and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." And that's the example of generosity. And then in chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, we have an example of false generosity, and that was Ananias. And in verse 7 through 11, Sapphira, his wife, did the same thing. They were taking advantage, and their generosity was not true generosity, it was false. And they knew exactly what they were doing. We noted in chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, "Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" Now, they knew what they were doing. They knew what everybody would think when they sold their land and brought part of the money. They knew that everybody would think that was all of it, and they were going to take advantage of that. And of course, it didn't work out so well for them, as they were both struck dead supernaturally. And that brings us then to the second persecution in Acts 5, 12 through 42. And we want to keep this Ananias and Sapphira incident in mind, because it will bear on this next section a little bit. But now we're getting to the persecution that it starts getting a little worse. And we'll look back at the first persecution when Peter and John were arrested, remember? Now it's going to get a little worse. We can break this section down into three parts. It goes from 5:12 through 42. The first part is the signs and wonders part in verse 12 through 16. And then in verse 17 through 32, we'll see the apostles imprisoned and examined, and actually probably a better heading for that, although it wouldn't fit on the line, was apostles imprisoned, released, recaptured, and examined, because that's what happens. And then in verse 33 through 42, we'll see they're dismissed, but they're not dismissed quite so easily this time as they were in the first persecution. Remember, they were let off with a warning that time, and this time it gets a little more severe. So let's look at the first part of that section, the signs and wonders section, in chapter 5, verse 12 through 16. First, let's read it, starting at Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So first we see in verse 12 that the ministry of the apostles continues. Now remember that they had been released with a warning. Remember in chapter 4 and verse 18, it says, and this is the Peter and John appearing before the Sanhedrin, and in verse 18 it says, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then down in verse 21, they threatened them. It says, and when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. So Peter and John had been let off with a warning. They were commanded not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. Here they are, teaching in the name of Jesus again, and to make matters worse, they're doing it at the very same place where they were arrested before, at Solomon's portico. So here they went right back to what they were doing. And they were performing signs and wonders now, back in verse 12. It says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And that word, or a phrase, were taking place, is a verb that's in the imperfect tense. And we had the imperfect tense last week, if you'll recall. It means it's something that's done over and over in past time. So it wasn't a one-time occurrence. It was over and over. It was repeated. They were performing miracles or signs and wonders repeatedly. Now notice in this verse that the signs and wonders were limited to the apostles. It wasn't everybody performing them. It was the apostles. In verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Now remember, we looked at this last week too, that signs and wonders is what established these guys as being authoritative teachers and communicators of God's word. Just like the prophets in the Old Testament. Remember in the Old Testament, prophets told prophecies, short-term prophecies, that would validate them to tell long-term prophecies. So they could tell short-term things, and that would validate to the people that, you know what, they're telling the truth about the other stuff too. And here in the New Testament, before the Bible is completed, before our New Testament is completed, we have these guys performing signs and wonders to validate what they're saying. Now the people listening there in the temple, in the outer court, remember, they didn't have a New Testament yet. So they didn't have a completed Bible to look at to say, are these guys teaching the truth about Jesus or not? Because the Old Testament, what it said about Jesus was prophetic. And now they're saying what he had done. So you guys, when you listen to me talk, you can look at your Bible and say, well, is Jim telling the truth? And you can look down there, and if you know Greek, some of you do, you can go back and say, is that really an imperfect tense? And you can check it out and say, yeah, well, it is an imperfect tense. So, that makes sense what he's saying. But these guys couldn't do this, so they had the signs and wonder gifts so that the people there would know they were telling the truth. Again, they're still meeting at the same place where they were arrested before in chapter 4. Well, look at chapter 3 and verse 11. And after they had healed the lame man, verse 11, it says, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. So that's where they were. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, and they arrested them there. So here they are, right back at the same, it's almost like right in their face, It's, we command you never to teach in the name of Jesus again. So what do? They walk out the door, back to the temple, they're teaching in Jesus' name again in the very same place. So what's the response of this? Back to Acts chapter 5. In verse 13 and 14, first we have the response of the people. It says in verse 13, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. So the people held them in high esteem. Now, when it says that none of the rest dared to associate with them, think back now to there were two things that just happened that would make people fearful to associate with the apostles. The first one was the Sanhedrin had just warned these guys not to teach in Jesus' name again. So here they are down there teaching in Jesus' name again. So people listening to that were thinking, boy, I don't know if I want to get associated with these guys. They're looking for trouble. And the other event that happened was the death of Ananias and Sapphira. So they're saying, these guys, there's something really powerful here, and it's kind of frightening. So the people held them in high esteem, but the rest, it says, none of the rest dared to associate with them. I take it that refers to the Jews, and remember, they're still talking to the Jews. They're still in the temple, actually in the outer court of the temple. So the Jews who admired the miracles, but they were afraid. And they weren't really believers, and they were afraid. In verse 13, where it says, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. Associate is kind of a weak translation of the word there. It's the word kolao. Kolao means literally to glue, to glue. So it means to be very closely associated with. It wasn't saying they wouldn't come down and listen to these guys and they wouldn't watch them, but they wouldn't fall in with them, so to speak. I guess we could say it that in modern jargon. That means to be closely associated with. Look at Luke chapter 10 for an example of this word. And this will be an example of how it's used literally and not figuratively. In Luke chapter 10, we have it in verse 11. Luke chapter 10, verse 11 says, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet. And that's the very same word, the word clings. So that's how it's used literally. It means it's stuck to it. And in Matthew 19, we have how it's used figuratively. And in Matthew 19:5, you'll see it's a very close association. Matthew 19 and verse 5, a verse we're all familiar with. It says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." And the words "be joined" are the same word that we have over in Acts chapter 5. So if you turn back there, you see that that word "associate" means to be very closely associated. So these guys were down listening. They would come around, listen. They admired the miracles these guys were doing, but they just wouldn't believe, and they wouldn't be closely associated with them. They wouldn't throw in with them, I guess, is the idea. The other response we see in verse 14 of Acts chapter 5, and that is conversion. We see a bunch of conversions again. In verse 14, it says, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." So we have first admiration and then conversion. And interesting to note that the word, words again, "all the more," that's a phrase in Greek, or a phrase in English that translates one Greek word. And that word is often, and in fact usually, it's translated "rather." And if you look up that word in the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich dictionary, the second meaning it gives for it is that it's used as the marker of an alternative to something, an alternative. That's why it says "rather." So in verse 14, you could read, "And rather believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." Well, what does that mean? It means it's an alternative to something. And I think what it's implying here is a contrast between what you would expect and what was really happening. I mean, what would you expect because of the Sanhedrin had ordered these guys not to preach in the name of Jesus? You would expect, well, their following's going to dwindle now, because the Sanhedrin, they're a very influential, powerful bunch. But you know what? Just the opposite happened. We have multitudes of men and women constantly added to their number. So here were the people who should have been afraid, because one, the Sanhedrin warned them not to teach this stuff, and two people had dropped dead at Peter's feet. They should have been pretty scared of these guys. But instead, what happened? Multitudes were believing. There was an increase in the number. Now in verse 15 and 16, we see the first result of the rapid growth. And I say that because the words in verse 15, "to such an extent," translate the Greek word hoste. And hoste, when it's used with present infinitives, as it is here, the words "carried" and "laid," where it says they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets. Those two words are present infinitive. So this is what we call a result clause in Greek. It means it's a result of something. Placing the sick in the streets for healing was a result of something. Question is, what was it a result of? And that's why our translators kind of fudged there. They said to such an extent that they even carried the sick. Now, what does it tie back to? Some take it to go with verse 12. Verse 12, remember, it said, "At the signs of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people." And they take that verse 15 to point back to that, "to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the street." And that kind of makes sense. Some take it to go with verse 13, where it says the people held them in high esteem, and that's why they were carrying the sick out into the street. But I think the best thing is to look back immediately in context. What's the closest thing that goes with them? Well, it's that the multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. So the church is growing by leaps and bounds. What happens? Pretty soon everybody knows about it, to the extent that they're bringing people out into the street to get healed. So I take that and I've put it in the outline as a result of the rapid growth of the church. What's the result of it? Well, everybody heard. They were bringing people out into the street to be healed. And the sick were coming from far and near. Verse 16, also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now this is interesting, isn't it? It says they were all being healed. Now here were these apostles, and they had the true gift of healing. So all the people were being healed that came there. Now compare this to what you might see on a modern faith healer TV show. Now, could one of those guys walk into a hospital and heal everybody there? Yeah, you never see him do that. If their ministry is to be validated by the gift of healing, I would think they should have to do something like that. But they don't. They only heal specific people for specific things. Now, these guys, they brought everybody into the streets that was sick. And what happened? They healed them. So they had the true gift of healing again. Why? To validate their message. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that God doesn't heal today. Of course he does. And he can do it in response to prayer. And he can do it because God is God. And if he wills someone to be well, you know what? By gosh, they're going to be well. What I'm saying is that people do not have that gift of healing that the apostles had when the book of Acts was written. Because they could go out into the street and heal everybody there. And you don't see that anymore. Now this brings about the second result of the rapid growth of the church, and that is more persecution. So if we read on, now the next section goes from verse 17 to 32. And that is imprisoned and examined, or imprisoned, released. You could say escaped, but I don't think that's a good term. Recaptured and examined. First, we'll see their arrest. Look at verse 17 and 18. Let's read those. In verse 17, it says, but the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Now notice here, this is the second arrest that's recorded. Remember we had the first one back in chapter 4. And the problem here is a little different. Look back in chapter 4 and verse 1. And we'll see what the problem was over there, or why they were arrested. And we'll see the context says something different. In chapter 4, it says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed. Now, why were they disturbed? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So first they were upset because these guys were teaching and they weren't Sadducees, the official teachers of the Jews. And the second thing is because they were teaching resurrection. So their problems in the first case were by and large doctrinal. They say, wait a minute, you guys shouldn't be teaching that. This isn't correct doctrine. And they arrested them because of it. Now back in chapter 5, in verse 17, last part of verse 17 gives us a little different reason now. It says, and they were filled with jealousy. Now here's this church expanding by leaps and bounds, and the Sadducees are getting jealous now. Now things are getting personal. They're jealous at the success of the apostles. Now here too, remember I said persecution was getting a little worse now. In verse 18, it says, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. So it wasn't just Peter and John this time. Now they're after the apostles as a group. Now again, the same thing as we had last time, if you were here when we studied the first arrest and imprisonment. They put them in jail, not as punishment, but to hold them until they could convene the Sanhedrin the next day and decide what to do with them. So it wasn't a punishment type of jail, it was a holding them. They were on hold until the trial. Now, they don't stay until the trial. In verse 19 and 20, we see they're released. At verse 19, it says, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.'" So remember, after the first arrest, Peter and John were released. And they were released through natural means or natural processes. In chapter 4, verse 21, remember it said, "When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them." So back then, they had to let them go because there was nothing they could charge them with. And besides, there was a mob there and the looked like it could get angry. So they let them go. Now here, the release is supernatural. It says, "During the night, an angel of the Lord." Now you can take that to be a supernatural angel or a person. Angel is just the word that means messenger, a messenger of the Lord. I take it to be a supernatural agent of the Lord. But even if you take it as a person, the release is supernatural. And we'll see that in a minute. Now, notice why they're released here. In verse 20, it says, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." So what does the angel tell them to do? It tells them to go right back where they'd been arrested twice before and preach the same message. Wow. Now, this release then was not for their own benefit. God didn't look down and say, "Oh, these guys, they're really good. You know, I'm gonna release them." So the angel goes down, he releases them. He says, "You guys better get out of Dodge. You're gonna be in big trouble if you don't." It's not what he tells them. He tells them, go right back where you were, teach the same thing you were teaching. Now the word "stand" is kind of interesting. In verse 20, it could be translated, "Take a stand." It means stand up. It implies that they're going to encounter resistance to their message. It's what we call an ingressive aorist. Go take a stand. You're going to run into trouble. And he says to go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Now the whole message of this life is a figure of speech in Greek, and according to Bullinger's figures of speech book, it means all these words of life. In other words, the words of eternal life, the salvation, the gospel is basically what he's saying. All these words of life, this the whole message of this life, this eternal life, in other words. So go back and preach that gospel again, right where you were, doing the same thing you were doing. And then in verse 21 and 23, we have a discovery. Verse 21, first it says, "Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach." So there they are, back, same place again, teaching the same message. "Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought." So here they're out preaching before the Sanhedrin even had time to get together in the morning. And in verse 22, it says, "But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, 'We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside.'" Now, the conditions back at the prison, the doors were still locked, the guards were still at their post, prison was empty. The guys weren't there. So clearly a supernatural release there. I'm sure the Sanhedrin didn't see that. I'm sure when they got the report from the guards, they said, oh, must have been an inside job. They must have had somebody on the inside. They must have bribed a guard or something. I'm sure that's the kind of thing they were thinking. But clearly, when you read it, it was supernatural. I mean, everything was in place exactly like it should have been, except the prisoners weren't there. Now remember, the temple guard was connected with the Sadducees. And here they are. They'd just been made fools of. They went to get their prisoners and they were gone. So they were at a loss. Verse 24 says, now when the captain of the temple guard, again, a Sadducee, one of the guys who instigated this whole thing, and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. So they were greatly perplexed. Diapareo is the Greek word behind that. It means to be at a loss to explain something. And what they couldn't explain or what they were wondering about was, where was this all going to lead to? I mean, here were these apostles. They're down performing miracles right and left to the point where people are bringing sick people into the street so their shadow could fall on them. They arrest them, throw them in jail. They go back the next morning and they're gone. The jail is in perfect order. Everybody's at his post, but the prisoners are gone. So they're wondering, where's this all going to lead? You know, things are starting to get out of hand here, because they could have lost power over this. You know, they had just been kind of made fools of. So they're getting worried now. Now in verse 25 and 26, we read about the recapture. They're recaptured, and it's not real exciting, you know. Verse 25, but someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So here they are, out back where they were arrested before, in the outer court of the temple, teaching again. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. So as soon as the security chief, I guess you'd call him, the captain of the temple guard, remember he was a Sadducee too, as soon as they heard that the apostles were still within their jurisdiction, they were still in the temple. You know, they could have taken it out to the streets, but they stayed in the jurisdiction of the temple guard. So when he found that out, he took some of his guys, went down and arrested them again, or took them back into custody. Now, no force was used. Like I said, this is not very exciting. It's not a, you know, cops show where the lights flashing and everything, and they didn't resist at all. Okay, we'll go along with you. And apparently, their appearance before the Sanhedrin here was in God's plan, because verse 26, when it says, and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. So it appears that had the apostles resisted and said, no, we're not going with you guys, the crowd was willing to back the apostles. That's where the crowd stood at that time. And the guards were afraid they might be stoned if they took them into custody, and they resisted. But the apostles didn't resist. They went along. So apparently their appearance here at the Sanhedrin was in God's plan, because it could have went the other way very easily. Now in verse 27 and 28, we see the high priest, and he levels three charges against these guys. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So the first thing they charged them with was disobeying the Sanhedrin. They continued to teach in Jesus' name against the explicit orders of the Sanhedrin. And in fact, in verse 28, it says, saying, "We gave you strict orders." And that's a very good translation, but it kind of misses some of the color of the Greek language and how they emphasize things. Because literally, in verse 28, "We gave you strict orders." In Greek, it reads, "With a command, we commanded you." And that's how they give emphasis. "We commanded you with a command." So it's very emphatic. And they're emphasizing the fact that, you know, you guys, you couldn't have misunderstood this. We told you straight out. We told you flat out. So that was the first charge. The second charge, they had filled the entire city with their teaching. And of course, the Sanhedrin viewed that as stirring things up. Now the people saw the issue. Remember back in chapter 2? Back in chapter 2, the people saw the issue that the apostles were making in response to Peter's sermon. In verse 36 and 37, verse 36 says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" So the people heard this message. You guys, you know what you did? You are responsible for the death of Messiah. And they, what can we do? Now, the Sanhedrin, that was the people. Now, the Sanhedrin over in Acts chapter 5, they see the issue too. But you know what? They refused to believe. And that was the third thing they charged the apostles with. "You accused us of shedding innocent blood." That is, Jesus' blood. In the last part of verse 28, it says, "And intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So they saw the issue too, but they didn't believe. They said, you're charging us with a false, you're accusing us of something we didn't do. So in verse 29 through 32, Peter answers the charges, and he's speaking for the apostles. And he says, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" So Peter reminds the Sanhedrin of the very same thing he said before, is that he answers to a higher authority. If they order him not to teach, he has to teach anyway, because he answers to a higher authority. And in verse 29, where it says, "We must obey God rather than men," the word "must" there is that little Greek word "day," and "day" means absolute necessity. It's absolutely necessary for us to obey God rather than man. And once again, Peter, as we've noted before, makes the contrast between how the Jewish leaders treated Jesus as opposed to how God treated him. He says, "Whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross." Now, the word "cross" there, it's kind of interesting. It's not the normal word for cross. That's stauros, the word for cross in Greek. This word is the word xulon. That means a piece of wood or a tree. Tree might be a better translation. You hung him on a tree. Now, what's the big deal about that? Why is that different from a cross? Well, actually, he's talking about the cross. That's what he means. But he says, "Hung him on a tree," in verse 30, "whom you had put to death by hanging him on a tree. Well, remember the Roman method of execution was crucifixion on a wooden cross. And that's what they did to Jesus. The Jewish method of execution was stoning. But the Jews, after they had stoned a person, hung his body on a tree for the rest of the day. And this was, to the Jew, the ultimate indignity. It was the ultimate indignity. In fact, it's mentioned in Galatians. Remember, he bore a curse because, well, look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's what that's referring to. If you want to look at the specifics of that, well, let's look back. I'll try to finish it up quickly. I know we're running a little long here tonight. But look at Deuteronomy 21, because this is kind of interesting. In Deuteronomy 21, and this is where the quote from Galatians is coming from. And in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 21, it says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, and that's talking about they put him to death, then they hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on a tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. And that's what it's talking about, someone who's put to death for a crime worthy of death and hanged on a tree, that person is accursed of God. Now, if you take that back to Acts chapter 5, that's what Peter is accusing the Jewish leadership of doing to their Messiah, to the ultimate disgrace. You guys have inflicted the ultimate indignity and disgrace upon your Messiah. Now, again, Peter puts that up against what does God think of him? Well, God bestowed the utmost honor on him. He raised him up, it says. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Verse 31, God exalted to his right hand. So he raised him up, he exalted him. And when it says he is the one whom God exalted, very emphatic in Greek, this very same guy, the one you hung on a tree, the one that you disgraced to the ultimate, he's the same one God exalted to his right hand. And he ends up by saying, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And I take it there he's talking about he's granted time for repentance. Now, verse 32 then, he says, we are witnesses of these things. And that ties back. Why do they have to teach what they're teaching? Their job, basically, is what he's saying. Witness, the word martus is one who testifies in legal matters. They were ordered to do that, and they're co-witnesses with the Holy Spirit, it says, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So that explains the must back in verse 29. We must obey God rather than man. It was their job. Okay, we'll stop here, and then next time we'll see their release, and it won't be just a release with a warning this time. It's persecution is getting a little worse now, and we'll pick that up next time. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.